There was a man who worked all of his life and saved all of his money. He was a real miser when it came to his money. He loved money more than just about anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "Now listen, when I die, I want you to take all my money and place it in the casket with me. I want to take my money to the afterlife." So he got his wife to promise him with all her heart that when he died, she would put all the money in the casket with him. Well, one day he died. He was stretched out in the casket. The wife was sitting there in the black next to her closest friend. When they finished the ceremony, just before the undertaker got ready to close the casket, the wife said, "Wait a minute." She had a shoebox with her. She came over with the box and placed it in the casket. Then the undertakers locked the casket down and rolled it away. Her friend said, I hope you weren't crazy enough to put all that money in that casket." "Yes," the wife said, "I promised. I'm a good Christian. I can't lie. I promised him that I was going to put the money in him, with him in the casket there." "You mean to tell him you put every cent of his money in the casket with him?" "I sure did. I got it all, put it in my account, and I wrote him a check." Ah, the love of money and the evil that it brings. It's our first topic for summer 2012, and it directs us to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. You know, I think when we talk about the love of money and the issue of materialism, it's something that all of us face here in America, where there's so much abundance, and because of that, and because money is often the vehicle through which we get and accomplish things, it's very easy for us to get caught up and preoccupied with it. I even think for those who don't think they have this issue, need to be warned, if you will. In other words, there's something waiting out there for you. And just in terms of the temptation that's there, how the world is driven, I think oftentimes we think that it's only those people that are rich that have a problem with the love of money. And I think that's just the opposite oftentimes, that sometimes it's those that lack that have that love and that pursuit of material things. And so I think we all have to be aware of that, whether it's something that's hitting us right now, or if it's prologos, the word given before the need, so now we have God's direction and God's standards before the temptation comes along our path. Well, let's see what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 has to tell us. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You know, in this passage here, Paul starts with the positive, what we should do, and then ends with the negative, what we shouldn't do. That's because ultimately Paul in verse 11, continuing on in the book of 1 Timothy, is going to get some more positive instruction of what Timothy and those he's writing to as well should do because of what he said in terms of the negative things he ends with in this passage. But what I want to do is I want to start with a negative. I want to start with the end of the verses and then go to the front to get the positive instruction that is there. So when we look at verses just 9 and 10, people who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think the first thing to point out is what Paul is saying here is that money truly isn't the issue. It's the love of money that is the issue. And it's not the root of all evil. Some people confuse that. And just it's all kinds of evil. Because ultimately, money has been around for so long because of the necessity of it. I mean, effectively, money is a good thing. It's our hearts that make it wrong. I mean, think about it. From the beginning of civilization, people have always needed to get things that they didn't have. I mean, ultimately, it started off first with a system of bartering. You know, ultimately, you fix my plow, I'll cut your hair. You know, things like that. But then as society grew and it went beyond just the needs of basic things and specializations became more increased, it just became more difficult to determine just what bartering would be. What, you know, how many chickens do you get for building me that chair? I mean, it just became easy for money to establish a value of various things and then money to be the transaction. money to be the thing that changes hands rather than product for goods and services. But what that means is that now, when money becomes the thing by which we accomplish much, by which we operate in life, it's very easy to become preoccupied with it. Because ultimately, when we think of our goals, we think of our needs, we think of our desires, oftentimes there is a monetary value attached to it, because just that's the way the world functions. And so even though money is good, the love of it is bad. And when we think about what Paul might be imagining here, what he might be communicating of the all kinds of evil that the love of money brings, you wonder why Paul didn't mention them. You wonder why he didn't list it out. I think it's because there's too many. I think that the love of money leads to so many different kinds of evils. We could be here all day, and I promise you I won't keep you all day. We could be all day talking about those things. So what I want to do is I want to focus on just a few of them that I feel are primary in terms of what might have been in Paul's mind in writing this, but certainly are things that we would be aware of that the love of money brings. And I think the first one is pretty obvious when you think about the evils that come from the love of money, and that is greed. I mean, it's amazing to me that the more you have, rather than leading to contentment, often leads to discontentment, often leads to you wanting more. You know, I had an opportunity it was probably dozens of years ago to go to Haiti. And I was amazed at interacting with kids in Haiti as opposed to kids here in America. Because basically, they had the shirt on their back and they didn't even know where their next meal was coming from. But they were content, they were happy, they'd had a stick that they could play with, they had a rock, there was a river that the cows were in and they were washing clothes but they were swimming, and none of it mattered to them because they lacked so much. Anything that they could get was of such value to them that they were full of appreciation. Whereas American kids, you come and, wait a minute, but I don't have the iPod and I don't have the iPhone and I don't have this and I don't have that. They didn't have those things when I was in Haiti anyways, but you know what I'm talking about as far as, you know, the fact that when we have things, it makes us want more. There's just a dynamic in loving money, loving the things that money can attain, where there's a temptation for us to become greedy. And let me just say this, that when we come to look at these evils that the love of money creates, what's important about looking at them is I think one way you can assess whether you love money too much is if some of these dynamics are happening. In other words, if you find yourself being greedy, well, maybe that's an indication that you do love money too much. And so therefore, you'll have to follow the positive instruction that Paul gives as far as what you do in addition to what you don't do. I think another thing that the love of money creates is fear and worry. I mean, ultimately, money is the means to a lot of ends, and I think it's easy to become afraid or worry that we won't have enough. I mean, when you think about the things that can come in and disrupt your financial planning, disrupt all the things that you're assembling in terms of material things that bring you a level of satisfaction, bring you a level of comfort, I mean, it's so varied the things that can happen. I mean, you can lose your job, you can lose your health, there can be market things that fall apart, there can be a fire, all these different things that can come in. And ultimately, if you're loving those things too much, if your value is assigned to those things, if your preoccupation is on those things, all of a sudden now you become filled with the fear and worry of losing those things. You become so used to having them that the thought of not having them is very scary to you. And you know something, I think there's a lot of people that are gripped with worry. You know, particularly when you see things in America, when the economy is still sputtering and it's not as successful as it was 8 or 10 years ago. And what are we going to do? Are we ever going to get out of this recession? And so on and so forth. I mean, the love of money oftentimes is revealed in the fear and worry that we have about it. Now, the answer to me is to enjoy God's blessing when it's here. Handle what I have according to His will and according to His direction. Trust Him for my ultimate provision. And also figure out how much I could do without. I mean, also, when I think about all the things that God has blessed me with and how I appreciate Him and value Him for that, I also think along with that how much I don't need. How much in terms of if I did have a fire or something happened with the church and the finance or whatever might happen, I could think to myself, well, what could I not have? How could I function without these things? And what that does for me is it lessens that fear, it lessens that worry, because ultimately if I'm afraid of losing what I have but really don't need it, then therefore it's easier to deal with that. And so therefore there can be more of a focus on godly things and more of a focus on the positive of what God is doing rather than what I might fear not to have. Now I think a companion evils to greed, fear, and worry are pride, jealousy, lying, cheating, and stealing. See, the love of money oftentimes leads us to compare ourselves to people. I mean, that is in so many ways what the American economy is based on. The American system of advertising, of putting flashes before you in terms of TV commercials, in terms of magazines, or whatever that might be, it's always making you discontent with what you have. Always feeling like you need something else. And so therefore, what you have to realize is that when you start comparing yourself to other people or comparing yourself to the standard the world puts out there, as you compare yourself to people, either you're going to be on top of the game, you're going to be below the game. In other words, you're either going to be better than people, have more than people, or you're going to have less than people. And oftentimes when we have more than others and we become satisfied or preoccupied with the fact that I have more, it's very tempting for me to become prideful. It's very tempting for me to think about what I have done and what I've accomplished to get me to that place. So pride is a danger in loving money. But on the other hand, and maybe a greater aspect of it, is jealousy. When I'm comparing myself to other people, being jealous of them. I think this is particularly dangerous or very important instruction for young people, for teenagers, for preteens. Because ultimately, oftentimes, kids don't understand how economies work and how finances work. Like they just think that money grows on trees and you just go to some bank and you get it. And, you know, so why don't we have what other kids have? You know, as my kids walk around and they might not have the same clothes that this person has or have the same gadgets that they have or don't they take the same trips as this kid or that kid. Well, it's very easy for them to become jealous of that because they don't understand necessarily why we don't have the things that other people have. But ultimately, it all boils down to this love and preoccupation with money or material things. I mean, ultimately, if we were at the place where Paul starts off, that we're godly, we have godliness and contentment, you know, we wouldn't have a problem with any of that. Because if I'm content with what I have, I don't need anything else. It doesn't matter if other people have better things than I have, because I'm content with who I am. I'm content with what I have. But see, when we're operating in the love of money, that's how we can get to that place where we're jealous of what other people have as we compare ourselves to other people. And I think where the lying, cheating, and stealing comes in is that when I am jealous of other people, sometimes what can happen is I can justify doing wrong things to get what they have. I mean, isn't that really on some level what stealing is about? I mean, even I think thieves even justify that. Well, these rich people have this, so I should be able to steal from them and take it for myself to kind of equal the balance, if you will. Certainly, that's oftentimes a justification of white-collar crime, of people that are working for big companies. Well, big company, they have all this money, so if I pilfer some of that stuff for myself, well, now, see, but what is it? It's the love of money. It's the jealousy that comes out because of that. And again, we start justifying all kinds of evil, like Paul says, because of the fact that we love money. I think a couple of other evils that come from the love of money is irresponsibility and entitlement. See, when we love money and the things we can get with it, it's something sometimes easy to get what we want and not buy what we need. Again, another story I have to tell you. When I was an assistant pastor, you know, I was dealing with this couple, and oftentimes when people call me or called me in the past and are asking the church for help, I ask them questions about their finances. I ask them to, you know, bring in your bills and let's look at the big picture in terms of what you're dealing with. Well, I was working with this couple, with a couple of deacons from the church. We noticed that they had a couple of movie channels on their cable bill. They were asking for help with their gas bill, but they had a couple of channels on the movie channels. So what I told them, I said, you know something? If you get rid of those movie channels, we'll help you with your gas bill. Guess what? I never heard from them again. Amazing, but see, a lot of the world functions like that. That they say, wait a minute, but this is what I want. This is what I'm desiring. So when I have this bill over here, I got to pay the rent, or I got to pay the gas, or I got to pay the phone. Well, that's not so important because I want these sneakers, or I want those clothes, or I want this gadget. You know, we have to remember that part of our testimony as believers is the fact that we take care of our responsibilities. Again, that we're not letting the love of money or the love of things make us irresponsible about things. I think another part of this is this whole aspect of entitlement. I think the love of money can lead people to feel entitled to it. And I understand, I'm not just talking about poor people that are receiving government money, but I'm also talking about kids that receive money from parents. I think that whenever you're in a position where you're receiving money that is not directly connected to work, you have to fight against this aspect of entitlement. See, the reason why people who are working for their money don't feel entitled to things, because ultimately if they want more things, they know they have to work more. And so they're not entitled to something, they work more, and because they work more, they get something. But if you receive money from people and you don't work, I'm not saying that everyone falls in this pattern, but you see it. You maybe have come in contact with it when you observe people in that situation where the love of money, the preoccupation with money, leads them to think that they're entitled to it. That now because I've been given it for so long, now I just think that it should always come, that I'm deserving of it. So do we agree with Paul? And do we agree that all these evils flow out of a love of money? I mean, the fact that there's greed and there's pride and there's jealousy, fear and worry, irresponsibility and entitlement, all these things flow from a love of money, a preoccupation of it. But before we go on to the positive aspects of what Paul says in the passage, I just want to deal with one more negative, and that is the conflict that oftentimes happen in relationships because of money. I mean, when you talk about the things that couples fight about most, money's one of the biggies, right? I mean, when you think about the conflict that exists, think about the last few arguments you had and how many of them was about money. Now understand, I believe that conflict is oftentimes necessary and good. Because what I find consistently in couples is that there's a spender and there's a saver. You know, I'm not sure I'm just saying across the board, I have found as I've married people, as I've done marriage counseling, there are just two aspects oftentimes within a couple that one person is more focused on saving money and one person is more focused on spending money. And oftentimes, naturally, that creates conflict where the saver is trying to hold back the reins and trying to stop the spender from spending, and the spender is trying to drag the saver along saying, let's spend some of the money. That's what it's there for. And just understand that God intends for that conflict that exists to be a good thing. In every aspect that you are different than your mate, realize that is meant to complement you. That is meant to balance you. I mean, something that I have shared in my relationship with my wife, where I think you probably would imagine that I'm the saver, and I wouldn't even tell you what Karen is. You can fill in that blank. But you know something? What I have found in the 18 years of being married? I hope I got that right. Anyways, she's not here, so I think she has Sunday school, so I'm off the hook. Don't say I said 18, because if it's 19 or 17, I'm dead. But anyway, what I have found is I am actually more of a spender now. Believe it or not, she doesn't think so, but I'm more of a spender than I was at the beginning of our relationship. And kudos to her, she's more of a saver. Now, we still have conflict over those things. There's still conversation and discussion over issues of money. But ultimately, we have, on some level, changed in who we are because of being with each other.
And
why I want to bring this up is I want you to think about, when you think about those conflicts that happen about money, because I know they do, how deep do they run and how consistent they happen and how important is it? Those are the three questions I want to ask. How deep do they run? How consistently do they happen? And how important is it? Because ultimately, if you are sacrificing your relationship for the sake of money, that is not valuable enough. That's not important enough. Or what you need to find is you need to find a different way to have the conversation. To understand, the conversation might be necessary. There is learning that needs to happen. The spender needs to learn how to save. The saver needs to learn how to spend. But that's why you're together. So have that conversation in a positive way. Have that conversation in a way that it is edifying to the other rather than critical of the other. Find a way to say, you know something, you are who you are by virtue of your personality, your parents, or God, one of them. And so I value and appreciate whatever that is. Whatever it is that brings you to the place where you're gracious with your money, you want to give it away, you want to spend it. Okay, it's hard for me to recognize a value in that, but I recognize a value in that. And then find a way to recognize the saver and say why it's important for that. Because ultimately, you know that in the context of a home, if you had either dynamic controlling, it would be destructive. It would be bad. If the saver was in control, there'd be no money. If the saver was in control, no money would ever be. No one would ever have fun in my house if it weren't for my wife. And so, therefore, that's the benefit and the value. But again, that's the negative. That's when we talk about the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. I wanted to kind of tickle the surface in terms of just what some of those all kinds of evil are, and again, how those indications might be, how the fact that those things are dynamics in your life may even show that there's more of a preoccupation of money in your heart than you even might imagine. But now let's go back to the beginning, where godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And you know, I think we'll only get to, because we have communion today, we'll only probably get to the first part of this first verse. Because ultimately, when you think about that phrase at the beginning, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Because you know something, what godliness and contentment do is it really provides a way to operate in life, a way to think about the way you interact with the various parts of who you are and the various dynamics of the world. Because also when you think about what godliness is your identification with God, living your life in the standards and the way and the power that God would desire for you to live in. Like when you think about what godliness entails, what it revolves around, I mean that functions in terms of how you relate to yourself. Do you think of yourself the way God would have you think? Do you think of others the way God would have you think? Do you think about God in the ways that God would have you think? See, that's godliness. It's God's umbrella, the umbrella of His teaching and His being just surrounding every aspect of your life. But then you know what contentment does? Is that for me now orients me to how I interact with things, how I interact with physical possessions. See, because it's very easy for the physical possessions to become a disruption to the godliness, and it's very easy that if we see, if Paul just said godliness is great gain, just be godly, he'd be leaving something out. He would be leaving an essential aspect of our being in terms of the fact that we do have things, the fact that we do have to deal with material objects, to realize that there has to be an aspect of contentment in that. You know, the Stoic philosophers who sought through self-discipline to attain a contentment said this: if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. If you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. In fact, there was an old Amish man who was viewing a couple moving into the house next door, and they were just bringing in all their gadgets and all their trinkets and so on and so forth. And he went over to them and says, you know, if there's anything you ever need, come to me and I'll show you why you don't need it. And, you know, because there's an aspect of us in terms of, again, what guides that contentment is being satisfied with what you have. I mean, ultimately, that's what contentment is. Contentment means that if nothing ever changed for you, you would still be okay. And I think what's important about that is, again, if we're orienting our lives to God, if we're treating God, ourselves, and people the way God would want us to, that whole aspect of physical possession can become a disruption to that. And so God says, just be content with the way you are. And even to the extent that God, in our contentment, will bless or challenge or tempt, or well, he wouldn't tempt because God doesn't tempt. But in other words, that we may be tempted in those aspects, godliness is a thing that can rightly orient us to those things. See, it's godliness, it's orientation to God and his standards that ultimately will teach us how to be content, how to operate in terms of the physical world, how to manage those desires for other things. See, because it's very natural and normal for us to want things. I mean, God ultimately has given us a body that likes to be satisfied, likes to be fed, likes to be taken care of. I mean, so therefore, there's an aspect of how we seek to do things to ourselves, for ourselves, that is part of God's plan. But see, again, when that becomes the driving force, and when that becomes the be-all and end-all, and all that matters is my physical self being satisfied, see, that's what leads to the discontentment. And let me say this, at the root of every sin and every contentment is that heart of discontentment. Satan plays on discontentment. I mean, it started from the beginning, right? You see that tree? God won't let you get to that tree, won't let you eat of that tree. But you've got all the other trees to eat from. So, that doesn't matter. Aren't you really discontent with the fact that you can't eat this? Yeah, you're right, you know. God did say, I can't eat that tree. I can't touch it. And then the temptation starts. Then Satan leads you down the path. But again, it starts with this whole aspect of discontentment. Ultimately, me wanting something more than I have and going to negative places to get it. See, it's okay for us to want what we don't have, but then in godliness, pursue it. You know, you need a new car, you want a new car. What does godliness say? Godliness says, okay, you're patient, you wait, you work, you save, and you get it, you get the car. But it's not this whole aspect of jealousy and looking at other people, why do they have that car and I don't have that car? Let me steal or do something wrong to get that car. Let me, you know, in the process of waiting for it, think wrong things or have wrong desires in the context of that. I mean, ultimately, again, it's the whole godliness with contentment. Both of those together are going to be the guiding principles that keep us from the evils that the love of money creates. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. And when we thank you for what your word just says very straight and very sure about this vital aspect of our lives, just how we relate to money, because it is a crucial aspect for us, particularly in the blessing and abundance we have here in America. Father, I do pray that you would keep us from these evils, that you would highlight them in our hearts, that if we're functioning in that way and it's shown that we have a love of money, that we'd find that place of godliness, of relating to you and being content with the things that we have, that ultimately for us will be great gain, that we'll be established in you, established in who we are before you, established with others, treating other people the way you would direct us to, and then ultimately not let physical things have the hold over us that oftentimes they can have. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to celebrate communion, ultimately to take the time that we take in the month to recognize the sacrifice of your Son and all that he accomplished on Calvary, that makes all this possible, that there's no way we could ever be godly or content or even not love money without the power of Christ, at least maybe that's true for me, that without just the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ's sacrifice that makes us all possible. And so, Father, just help us as we celebrate it today. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.